Very often, people ask the question, what is our reason for living? What is our purpose on this earth? Well, the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon answers that question in his catechism. He says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer comes, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the way it works is we give God glory, and as a response to that and a result of that, God gives us joy. So there's great joy in glorifying God. And that statement really gives us the chief person for living. The chief purpose for living, I should say. Our chief purpose is to bring glory to God. And this is a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. Let me show you this morning. In Exodus 14:4, when Israel is backed up against the Red Sea, God declares, I will harden Pharaoh's heart in order that I might gain glory for myself, and that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Numbers 14:21-22, when the children of Israel believed the report of the 10 evil spies and refused to go up to the land and fight, God declares, as surely as I live, as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, God declares, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and the desert will ever see the land I promised to their forefathers. They were denied entrance to the land because they refused to give God the glory. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19, when Achan disobeys the Lord and steals the gold and silver at the battle of Jericho, Joshua commands him, my son, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and give him praise, even making confession to him. So confessing sin glorifies God. 1 Chronicles 16, 28-29, King David commands, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. We are to ascribe glory to God. Why is that? Well, because in Psalm 24, we're told He is the King of glory. In Psalm 66, we are commanded to sing of His glory. In Psalm 86, we are told that the nations are to bring Him glory. In Psalm 138, we are told that the glory of the Lord is great. In Isaiah 24, we are commanded to give glory to the righteous one. In Isaiah 43, we are reminded that all is created for God's glory. And in Habakkuk 2, the prophet declares that the earth is to be filled with the knowledge of God's glory. And on it goes throughout the Scriptures until finally the Apostle Paul emphatically declares in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here's what a missionary wrote about the importance of the glory of God, and I quote, real Christianity, he said, is God and being God-centered. Real Christianity recognizes, as Jesus himself said, that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Those who have glimpsed the greatness, the grandeur, the majesty, and the excellence of God through the eyes of trust in Jesus Christ, never get over that vision. An obsession with the glory of God is the hallmark of true knowledge of God. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson agreed with the missionary. In his Body of Divinity, Watson wrote, the great truth is asserted that the end of every man's living should be to glorify God, that is, to lift up God in this world. It would be better for a man to lose his life than to lose that end and that purpose of his living. I love A.W. Tozer, the great preacher of the middle of the last century. Here's what Tozer wrote, and I quote, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished that noble concept of God which we received from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything that the arts or sciences can possibly devise." End of quote. To all of this, John Piper adds, "I would like to put it like this. God created everything for the display and the admiration of His glory. He created you. He created your church. He created this nation and all the nations of the world and all redemptive history from beginning to end. And He created it all so that it might objectively display Himself in glory. On a beautiful sunny day or a splendid snowy evening, the heavens are telling of God's glory. The sun is all about the glory of God. The snow is all about the glory of God. If you don't hear it, you can't minister. If you don't see it, you can't minister. God does everything He does to go on display objectively His glory. And so the life of each person who is a Christian should be nothing more or less than an ongoing, ever-improving display of God, of who God is in all of His wonder, awe, and power. He made you and everybody in your community and in your church and in the nations to be satisfied in Him, to be satisfied in Him, not a rising stock market, to be satisfied in Him, not a happy marriage, to be satisfied in Him, not a successful ministry, to be satisfied in Him so that He gets the glory and your heart's affection. The life of the Christian is to be devoted to trying to make that critical truth plain." End of quote. Spurgeon was right. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, since knowing God and living our lives for His glory is so important, I want to devote our time to looking at this subject this morning. And in order to do that, I think we need to begin by defining what do we mean by glorifying God. Well, when Psalm 29, 1 through 2, calls upon us to ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, it is telling us that God is entitled to our worship. Now we need to answer the question, why is God owed worship on the part of men? Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles for a few moments to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to answer this question. Why is God due glory and worship on the part of men? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, we read these words. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth, and He does not live in temples built by human hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Rather, He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man He made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Paul says here, God is our creator. God is not served by human hands. God does not depend upon anything in creation. He gives life to all beings. All things exist and are sustained by His hand. He created the earth, and then He created men and placed them on the earth. He rules over the earth and determines where men should live and the times and events that should occur in their lives. And Paul says that God's purpose in this is that men would seek Him, reach out for Him, find Him. In other words, God's purpose in this is that men would recognize His greatness and give Him the glory that is His due. But I want you to notice what else Paul emphasizes there in verse 29. When we understand the important truth that we are to give glory to God, and we understand that we are God's offspring, we are to be very careful never, never to think of the Creator as being like anything in creation, gold, silver, or images made by man's design. To do this is a terrible sin. It's to take our Creator and lower Him in our thinking to the level of His creation. It is to treat God as far less than He is, and to do such a thing robs God of the glory that He is due. Let me illustrate this further. Turn to Job chapter 31. We're going to be moving around in our Bibles this morning. Job chapter 31. And beginning in verse 1, I want us to look at verses 1 through 6 of Job 31. I made a covenant, Job says, with my eyes, not to look lustfully at a young woman. For what is our lot from God above, our heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does He not see my ways and count my every step? If I have walked with falsehood or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and He will know that I am blameless. It seems almost inconceivable that the great Saint Job, who God Himself said was righteous above all the men on the earth, doesn't understand the definition of sin. Yet he's betraying that here. He does not have an understanding of what sin is and the sin nature and how sin proceeds from the heart. He's been too steeped in the idea that evil and wickedness is exclusively our outer behavior. He says, let God weigh me in the scales and know that I am blameless. Mr. Job, no one is blameless before God. Job is frustrated. He's frustrated with his trial here. And he challenges God's fairness and God's right to deal with him in this way. Well, let's look at God's response. Go forward to Job chapter 38 and verse 1. God's response to Job's demand that God treat him fairly. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer to me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the seed behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves shall halt. Job has questioned the Lord and accused God of not dealing with him fairly. You know what God's response is? I am your creator. Who do you think you are to question what I do and how I treat you? Job chapter 40, look at that in verse 1. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord. He's starting to get the message. "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth, because when I talk, I say stupid things. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Job challenged God, and God said, "I don't answer to you. You answer to me. I don't give glory to you. You give glory to me by recognizing who I am." And look at Job's repentance in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked me, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job is repenting because he did not give God the glory that is his due. Folks, listen to me. Our lives and everything that occurs in our lives is in the hands of God. And he knows what he's doing. So how dare we question him? In effect, Job is repenting of not recognizing the truth of Romans 9, 20 through 21, where the Apostle Paul declares, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what his form say to him who formed it? Why did you make me this way? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Let me take this a step further. Turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to begin at verse 39 and read verses 39 through 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 39. It says, "All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies," he's talking about the stars, "the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, meaning Jesus. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, what's Paul saying here? He is saying there are different levels of glory. Man has glory, but his life is short. Whereas the glory of the stars has been there for thousands of years since creation and will continue on after man dies. So in that sense, they have a much greater glory. And we are in awe of the glory of the heavens, aren't we? We are in awe of what God has placed in the heavens and this unbelievably vast universe. As David said in Psalm 8, when we consider the vastness of the universe, the heavens, the moon, and the stars which you have made, we consider ourselves very small, very insignificant by comparison. But if that is true about the sun, moon, and stars, what then is true about the one who created them? Who has the power to command the sun, the planets, and the galaxies to come into existence by a simple command of his own word? God does. What does that say about the glory of the one who created the universe? You see, giving God the glory is recognizing who he is. And on the basis of who he is, recognizing what he is due, that he is due the worship of each one of us. And recognizing that has as its foundation, again, the recognition that God is the creator of all things, that he is our creator, and recognizing to the extent that we are able, how high, how far above us, how infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, how very, very far above us he is. And to give him the honor, the praise, and the worship, and yes, the glory that such a powerful being is due. This leads to the next thing we need to understand, and that is there is no more terrible, no more wicked, no more stubborn, no more rebellious sin than the sin of atheism. Turn to Romans 1 in your Bibles. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1, 18 through 21 speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who hold the truth. Man has the truth, but he holds it in unrighteousness. And then it tells us that that which may be known of God is plain because it's seen in creation. God has shown it to us. Now I want you to notice verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. The atheist then commits the very sin that the Apostle Paul warned the people of Athens there on Mars Hill against. He said, you better understand who your creator is. You better understand that all men are made by him. All men are his offspring. You better understand that he is so great he needs nothing or no one from anything on this earth. So Paul says in Romans 1:23 and 25 these words. He says, man exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then verse 25, They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Well, what's the problem? The problem's in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They knew God, had the knowledge of God, but didn't think that giving glory to God was worthwhile. And so we see the results in verses 29 through 32. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. What an awful result in a world that refuses to give glory to God. The immorality and the comfort level our culture has with the most terrible and wicked of things is shocking. It is shocking. Yet to those who do not give God glory, it's normal. Look at what God says, and listen to what God says. We won't take time to turn there. In Jeremiah 13, 15 through 16. The prophet says, "Hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant. For the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. You hope for light, but He will turn it to utter darkness and change it to deep gloom." The prophet says you better change your ways and start giving glory to God, because what's going to happen if you don't is going to be terrible. Now I want to show you something amazing. Look at Psalm 106 in your Bibles. Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 19 through 23. Describing the children of Israel, it says, "At Horeb," it's Mount Sinai, "at Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass." Think about that for a second. Think about everything they'd seen. Think about the 10 plagues they'd seen in Egypt. Think about the destruction of Pharaoh's army they'd witnessed at the great miracle at the Red Sea. How God had turned the bitter water sweet and given them good water to drink in the middle of the desert. How God was feeding them with manna every morning. They had seen all these things, yet they told Aaron, "Make us a god." Can you comprehend the wickedness of the human heart, that you could see all of these glorious miracles of God's providential care upon you and then so quickly lose faith and say, "Create a god for us to the high priest. Get some gold and silver. Make a god that we can pray to." Verse 21 says, "They forgot the God who saved them." A lot of Christians seem to have done that. They aren't living by faith. They're living in fear. They've turned their back on God and gone back to sin and indulging themselves. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them? Let me tell you this. All these atheists are walking around daily blaspheming the name of God. All these evolutionists are running around teaching in our schools and writing books, profaning the name of their Creator and robbing Him of the glory that He is due and the worship that belongs to Him. And I'm going to tell you the only reason they're walking around and living and breathing. It's that Jesus Christ, God's chosen one, is standing in the breach for mankind, keeping God's wrath from destroying them. Listen to Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. Jeremiah says, "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Spring of living water, and can you imagine a cracked glass or vase that can't hold water? You put water in there, it just leaks right out, and pretty soon it's empty. That's God's picture of idolatry. Let me tell you this. The minute you accept the truth that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, everything else falls in place. The minute you reject the truth that God is the creator of all things and you become an atheist, nothing falls in place or makes any sense. And the result is all kinds of foolish and stupid ideas and theories like the Big Bang, like men evolving from apes. And Jeremiah says their thinking and all of their stupid theories are just like buckets full of cracks that won't hold water. Indeed, Psalm 14:1 is right when it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That is why faith glorifies God, because faith begins with the fervent belief that God exists and that He is the creator of all things. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, because he that comes to God must believe He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." A.W. Tozer explains why it's so important for us to reflect on these truths about God. He says, "A low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of the majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, busy worshiper in the middle part of the 20th century. One of the ways we Christians so easily lapse into legalism is that we believe that morality and spirituality in the Christian life merely means the willpower to say and do the right things just because God has told us to do that. No, that's not true. True spirituality is the overflow of knowing and worshiping our glorious and merciful God. The Christian life is the fruit of a mind and a heart transformed by seeing and savoring the all-sufficiency, the sovereignty, and the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. It is a sense of awe in the soul about who God is, a sense of wonder in the heart that God would love me, and a deep sense of joy and thanksgiving that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to make me a member of His family. The hymn writer has said it well. The wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. May God place this wonder in our hearts as we continue to know Him better and to worship Him.